Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we do thank you that the gospel tells us that we simply do not have this life to live for Christ, but there is a life to come. We thank you that we are not most miserable of all men. We thank you that our friends and loved ones who have gone on have not perished. We thank you that when we ourselves die, we know that we can enter into your presence with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise. And Father, we do ask that you will grant us strength and character to bear under our trials and to remind ourselves that we are only strangers and pilgrims here, and our home is beyond the sky. Keep us in this otherworldly mentality so that we do not become attached to this world and think that life consists in the possessions that we can obtain. Help us to keep eternity in view. We pray these things that the Lord Jesus may be exalted, whether by life or by death, that we are more than conquerors through his name and grace. Amen. We ran out of time yesterday in dealing with the second part of our series on death and the afterlife. We had already dealt with the reality of death, that we cannot escape it. And then we began our study of the certainty of an afterlife. And we looked at the different non-Christian views. And we saw that in terms of philosophy, there have only been really two competing theories. The theory of materialism, which says that everything that exists is simply the random arrangement of molecules, it's matter. And then the opposite is spiritualism, that all that exists really is one of mental reality. It has to do with the mind or spirit. And so you have then from these two basic religious and secular philosophic world and life views, you have then various cultic and religious groups that come to be. We saw that in terms of the Christian view, that death can be sweet for the Christian. And whereas the scripture says that blessed is the death of the saints in the eyes of the Lord, it can also be blessed in our eyes, for we know that we, according to the scriptures, will be absent from the body and present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5. We know that if we depart, we will be with Christ, which is gain, which is far better. For we know that nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we pick up our study this morning by turning to a passage which I am surprised to say that in the survey of all the books dealing with the subject of death and the afterlife, very rarely did anyone ever deal with this subject. Now, when particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, people like Ed Fudge and his book, The Fire That Consumes, the books against the Christian position will not get near this passage with a 10-foot pole. This is a passage in the book of Hebrews which is very unique. It is a passage that in its context has to do with the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, I'm aware of those who, through theological bias, wish to erase the distinction between the covenants and make one into the other. But the author of the book of Hebrews had no problem saying this one is defective. It was only temporary. It could never cleanse anyone of their sins. And it was only composed of the shadows cast by the reality of a better covenant purchased by better blood, which in terms of its own nature is superior because it is eternal, an everlasting covenant that shall have no end. And one of the contrasts between the old and the new covenant is found in this chapter where he brings the contrast between what happened as God's people met at Mount Sinai to receive the covenant of law versus those in the new covenant who go to a different mountain and receive a different kind of experience. Thus, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, you can see starting in verse 18, he says, "You have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further words should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." That's all you'll ever get out of that mountain, is fear and trembling. When I see that old command, do this and thou shalt live. Disobey and you die. Well, I know I'm lost already. I'm going to die. It says you must keep all of the law, all of the time, 100%. All is lost. All is lost. Now the contrast comes. But, isn't that wonderful, the buts of the Bible. I was in England and heard Mark Lloyd-Jones speaking on the buts of the Bible. And he would go after passage, where there would be a contrast between that which brings judgment, that which brings depression. It's a downer. Then he'd get to that word, but. You know, the Englishmen know how to say but. They how to say God. And they say God's wrath. I don't know what Americans, we just, it doesn't seem, you know, we say wrath versus wrath. Boy, you know, and I just can't get the same resonance, you know, in the way that the colonists attempt to pronounce the King's English. This is one of the passages that would be perfect, but, you have come. F.F. Bruce and other commentators point out the unique construction of the Greek in this passage, use particularly of the perfect tense, you have, as a completed action. This is not something you will one day experience. This is not a passage dealing eschatologically with the future, with the eternal state, or with the resurrection. This is dealing with the experience of the people of God when through conversion they left the gloom, the darkness, the whirlwind, and the voice that brought fear and trembling, and they switched from one mountain to another. So Bruce says there's no reference here, eschatologically, to the resurrection. This is speaking of something that has been accomplished. And the construction in the original is indeed very difficult, very unique, even in the context of the grammar of the book of Hebrews, which was always a nightmare when you did Greek exegesis class in seminary. He says, what's the contrast? You have come to Mount Zion. When I do the series on worship, I have in overheads and overlays, and I said, you have come to Mount Zion. And then I put on the sheet that has a little road and a little mountain. And to the city of the living God. Ah, we know what that is, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then I put down the overhead that has the little city with the little stones and guard tables. To the heavenly Jerusalem. To myriads of angels. Then I put on that overhead and have all these dots. And you say, wow, look at the picture, you know. You have the mountain. You have the heavenly Jerusalem. See, it's not one you can touch. This is speaking of heaven. And to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men now perfected, now made perfect. and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Oh, do you see the contrast? He said, look, there these people were frightened. They said, even if a dog gets near this mountain, you've got to kill it. Don't touch it. And they heard that booming voice coming down, giving the law. And the people said, we don't even want to hear it. You go up and talk to him. And then they were so foolish when he came down. They said, yes, we'll do it all completely. We'll obey every line. The same group that was picking up rocks just a few days later. And here he said, listen, your experience through grace in the new covenant is that you've come to a different situation because now your worship and your experience while you are alive on earth is involved with the worship of heaven itself. As Dr. Clowney has pointed out in his book on the doctrine of the church, this passage, plus some others, such as the end of Psalm 103, reveal that the church militant on earth during its worship of God blends into the worship of the church triumphant in heaven. And that as you meet as the assembly of God's people and you begin to worship the Lord and you say, Lord, I praise you, I love you, I adore you. Lord, we worship you, King of the universe. You are actually transported to the very throne of grace in heaven. And your worship is blending in with the worship of heaven itself. That's why David could exhort the angels in Psalm 103. You angels, come worship God with us. Cherubim, seraphim, come and let's bring glorious worship to God. That's why in the hymns, such as the church's one foundation, it speaks of this mystic sweet communion with those who've gone on so that the worship we have now as we enter into worship is combined. It is woven into the very fabric of the worship of heaven. And this beatific vision of the worship service of the church triumphant and the church militant on earth speaks of this transcendent character of worship. And in the midst of the worship that is going on, the saints entering in through the new covenant, worshiping Jesus the Lamb, there is in heaven not only the myriads of angels, but the spirits of justified men and women who have already been perfected, not resurrected. This is not speaking of bodies. It says their spirits are there gathered around the throne, worshiping God. This is something you need. We've had times in our worship service when I swear the volume of the singing, there must have been a troop of angels hiding somewhere in that assembly hall. The angels were there helping to worship the Lord. In this passage which speaks of heavenly worship, we read not only of angels and cherubim and seraphims, but of the fact that the spirits of righteous men now perfected, worshiping God before the throne. Now, as I went through all the commentaries, this is the only position exegetically you can take, that as you worship God, your worship blends into the worship of heaven. But what other passages would speak of this? Well, for example, if you turn to the book of Revelation, we all know that in chapter 4, the apostle said, after these things I looked, and behold, a door opened in heaven. And he heard a voice, sounded like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I'm going to show you some things. And John was transported. John was taken up. Not bodily, in terms of his spirit, his soul, either a vision in the mind or something else, we don't know. All we know is that he was able to look into heaven itself. You'd say, well, if there were people in heaven worshiping the Lord instead of just lying cold in the grave, then John would have seen them. Well, my dear friend, that's who he saw. Did he see angels? Yes. Did he see the cherubim, the seraphim? Holy, holy, holy. Yes. Who else did he see up there? Well, oh, my dear friend, he saw the saints, symbolized by the 24 elders casting their crowns, 12 for Israel, 12 for the church, as in verse 4 and verse 10. And he saw that these individuals were singing praises to God for redemption. Angels aren't interested in singing that Christ redeemed them by his blood. Hebrews 2 tells us that Christ's atonement is specifically for humans. He took human nature to redeem human beings. There is no redemption for fallen angels, for the demonic host. That should make us realize our atonement was not necessary either. It was not essential for God's happiness or holiness that man should be redeemed. A far superior race of beings, extra-dimensional energy beings composed only of intellect, God provided no redemption for them. No wonder Hebrews looks and says, but he did for the sons of Abraham. Well, you see here in this passage in Revelation 4, you have the elders, you have the symbolism of the people of God there, or again in chapter 5, verse 8. The 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. What did they sing? They sang once again the story of redemption and that God had made them a kingdom of priests and purchased them by his blood. Or chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, he broke the fifth seal and what did he see? I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judgment and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants, that's where we get that song, when the roll is called up yonder. When that roll is finished, and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been should be completed also. Throughout the book, you can go throughout the book as much as you want, and you will find that in heaven, the people of God who have gone on through the gates of death are there, gathered around the Lamb. The saints are not opposite. If soul sleep or annihilationism was true, you wouldn't find all of these things. No. When, by the grace of God, we pass through Jordan's deep waters, there is a land on the other side where we will worship the Lamb. It's like that old hymn, face to face with Christ my Savior. Oh, can it be? When my eyes shall behold him face to face. My grandmother, who was the only other Christian in my family for years, always says and still says, and even though she's in her late 90s, when I die, I want two hymn songs. The first is Good Night Here and Good Morning Up There. Trouble is, I haven't yet to find that in any hymnal. This is a song she knew when she was a child, probably a spiritual. Good Night Here, Good Morning Up There. And the other is Face to Face with Christ my Savior. You see, death can be sweet for the Christian because the sting of death has been removed. Never forget the story. A friend of mine who was helping me as a young teenager, I was involved in street preaching in New York City. I was with a group called Open Air Campaigners, OAC. And we went to Wall Street. We went to Times Square. Had a man by the name of Jim Duffy, who was an Australian and spoke and said, Niall. You know, had that distinct accent. And this was a high-quality street preaching. This wasn't just getting out there and unfurling a flag and hitting people or something. He had a little van and pull out a step, and he would do artwork, and I tried doing artwork. And he gave an illustration about how Christ had taken the sting out of death and taken the fear out of it for the child of God. That was such a blessing to this day, even though I was 16 preaching in the streets. I'll never forget. He said a child was outside and there was one of these trellises full of flowers and there were these bees getting in the flowers and this kid, you know how you are, up there flicking bees, you know. living dangerously. Mama was inside and he was outside flicking those bees. Well, he flicked one and didn't flick it good enough. Mama! And he ran for that house, opened up the screen door and tried to slam it, but he heard that came right in the house right after him. She was in there in the sink washing dishes. And he ran in, Mama, Mama, a bee, Mama, Mama! She lifted up the apron. The boy slid in. She put down the apron. And the bee landed on her arm and put in his sting. And he said, Mama, Mama! And the bee pulled off and started flying. Mama, I hear the bee! Honey, don't worry. The bee had only one sting. And it's in Mama. You don't need to be afraid. Well, that's like death. Death has only one sting. And Jesus let that sting go in. Oh, he buzzes. Oh, my, as you and I come to those last states, the verge, you'll hear him buzzing, bees. He said, hey, bee, you ain't got no sting. You can buzz all you want. Jesus took the sting for me. And that's why when I come to face what other people call the King of Terrors, I think he'll have a smiling face for me. I said, you here to help me on to God? You the ferryman going to bring me to Jesus? Ooh, that's going to be wonderful. Amen. Hallelujah. Oh, watch out. This is Baptist. Watch out. Get me shouting, getting the glory here. Well, I'm afraid to say, but there's also the bad news of the gospel. The bad news of the gospel, you reject King Jesus. You neglect so great a salvation. You're not going to escape by simply, peaceably slipping out into non-existence. There are many passages, and of course in the book I go through them, but with the limited time that I knew we would have, we'll just pick two. First is in Luke 16, 19 through 31, if you would please turn there. One of the areas of study that I enjoy greatly is Talmudic studies. And the almanac that I've been working on for Thomas Nelson, one of my assignments was all the references to Yeshua, HaMashiach, in the Mishnah, the Talmud, and the Pseudepigrapha. Now, some of you don't know that there are many references, particularly before the Polish elders decided in the 17th century that all references to Jesus in the Talmud should be removed, because the Gentiles were using them to hurt the Jews and the pogroms, so we remove. But we kept. So in order to get a pre-censored text of the Talmud, it's a great difficulty. But Oxford University has one, and so we are aware of the references to Yeshua and his disciples and why they say he was crucified and he was a magician and a disciple stole the body and things of this nature. But you see, when you read the New Testament, you're reading a document written in the first century, and Jesus uses figures of speech, his very terminology, his vocabulary. He didn't coin that uniquely. It's like when I was debating Ron Sider, and he said, blessed are the peacemakers. I said, yeah, but you know what the Greek word for peacemaker means? Well, the peacemaker, you know, obviously a peacemaker is, you know, ends up a pacifist. He said, no, the Greek word for peacemaker was part of Caesar's crown 200 years before Jesus was ever born. He was the peacemaker of the empire. So if nation A is fighting nation B, he would say, now look, I'm going to make peace here. If you two don't stop fighting, I'm coming with my legions and take care of both of you. He made peace. So a peacemaker is aggressive and active. It's not saying, oh, you people are fighting. Well, I'll stand around and I'll pray for you as you kill each other. That's not peacemaker. Jesus used a word that has a history. Tetelestai, the King James says, it is finished. until we found the Chester Beatty papyri. We didn't really know what that meant. What did tetelestai mean? We don't know. It is finished. It's consummated. People preached sermons. It meant Jesus said, the suffering is over. No, tetelestai, now we know. We have bills of sale right out of Egypt. Bolts of silk. And that little wooden stamp. And when it was paid in full, they stamped it tetelestai, paid in full. What did Jesus say on the cross? My suffering is over. No, he said, paid in full. Redemption paid in full. Well, the same way when you come to passage like Luke 16, 19 through 31, the figures of speech you find in Jude and 2 Peter, the ones that Paul used, the symbolism in Revelation. You have to know the intertestamental Jewish literature to know at least the history of this. Where did these phrases come from? Wandering stars for whom is reserved the mist of darkness forever. Gehenna used as the example. What does this mean? Well, when you come to Luke 16, 19 through 31, you have an example. Let's read it. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were fallen from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip. That's the word for all you Baptists. He may baptize his finger. He may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. He said, I've got five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if anyone rises from the dead. Now, traditionally, before Talmudic studies were really entered upon, most commentaries fight over the issue of whether or not this is a parable. So the first thing that usually a commentary or a pastor does, he said, now we have to decide whether this is the real thing or is this a parable. Now, that approach is doomed to failure to begin with because it's assumed if it's a parable, it means nothing. You can make it anything you want. So, of course, the Jehovah's Witness reads this. The Seventh-day Adventist reads this. The Marx and Leninists read this. Oh, this is a parable. Therefore, we can make it mean anything we want. So this is a story, a lesson in economics and the suppression of the lower classes by the rich industrial maggots. And so they go on and on. Or you can have all sorts of fanciful interpretations because they assume if you admit this is a parable, well then, you can make it mean anything you want, and particularly you don't want it to be talking about the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. Then you've got those on the other side who say, well, it has to be literal. If it's literal, then it can talk about life after death. It can't be a parable. Any of these people fighting and carrying on. What they don't understand is there are rabbinic parables. As I was reading in the Talmud, I found multiple examples of where Abraham is in dialogue with individuals who were obviously didn't even live during his lifetime. Here's Abraham and Nimrod having a discussion. And these are all discussions and dialogues of Abraham after he died with people beyond the grave. He's discussing with Nimrod. He could be talking with Moses or talking with Isaiah or talking with some pagan king. And to the Jewish, the rabbinic thinking, yes, this is a parable, but it's a parable about the afterlife, and they are giving lessons from Father Abraham. And the very phrases, such as Abraham's bosom, is part of the intertestamental Jewish thing. They were carried away by the angels. That's why we say, swing low, sweet chariot. Those angels coming for me. They believed that. One of the things I found in the research, this is all in the book, particularly the Talmudic and the Mishnahic background, things like when they said the worm shall not die, the fire will not go out. The rabbi said, what does this mean? This was a phrase from Isaiah that in your Apocrypha, it's in the Apocrypha, you see. There's a history to these things, Jesus is saying. And they said, even though the soul has departed, every time the worm bit the body, the soul felt it. And you see, there's things you have to read. And here, I would say, this is a rabbinic parable, just like the other rabbinic parables going on. Jesus taught using rabbinic methods. But it's a parable about the afterlife, and it's about real people, though the conversation could be an illustration. See, in the rabbinic mind, all of those things can be true, and it's not contradictory. You can't apply 20th century literary standards to something written in the first century. What are we told in this afterlife rabbinic parable? Well, we're simply told the destiny of two men. And we're told that one was in agony and the other was blessed. And we're told that there's a gulf fix. And we're told of the sufficiency of Scripture, for even if one were to be raised from the dead, it wouldn't make any difference. After all, Christ arose from the dead, and people still don't believe. If his resurrection, so well attested and verified, doesn't convince anybody, well then, my lands, how could someone else coming back? It's the sufficiency of Scripture, the reality that there's a conscious life after death. Indeed, one of the great proofs of the Jewish belief in the afterlife is the constant problem they had with necromancy. If there were any teenagers were here, I'd say, no, that doesn't refer to the art of necking. It was in necromancing. Ooh, that must be really serious necking. No, it's not serious necking. It means trying to contact the dead. Saul did it. The idea of ghosts. Remember Jesus walking on the water? They said, it's a ghost. Well, if the Jews believed that when you're dead, you went in the ditch like a dog and that was it, what were they doing talking about ghosts and going to seances and trying to call up Uncle Reuben? They're not going to do it. This is a parable which simply says, during the intermediate state, there is conscious torment. He said, but he didn't have a tongue. Yeah, the text says the body went where? To the grave. But the soul went where? And when you read particularly the pseudepigrapha, or even later with the Christian pseudepigrapha, most people don't understand, there's a New Testament apocrypha. Some of you, you've heard of the Old Testament apocrypha. Well, there's books written after the New Testament, supposedly such as the Apocalypse of Peter, that fill in. Well, the Apocalypse of Peter says the demons come and get the wicked at death. See, the angels come for the righteous. It's wonderful, them fluttering wings going up. But the demons come. That's where the Christian imagery, it's right in the first century, second century. It's there in the writings. This man suffered. And I don't see any way out of this. I don't take the position, well, it's a parable, so it doesn't mean anything about the afterlife. No, it is a parable. It's a rabbinic parable. And it's a rabbinic parable that is traditionally dealing with dialogues in the afterlife, so that we don't need to be trapped into it's either this or that. It's neither. It's something different. Turn with me again to 2 Peter 2. One of the great arguments that I do attempt to forcibly give is the fact that not only in the intertestamental period, but in the New Testament, the eternal destiny of men and angels are always put together.
So if you look at Matthew 25, he sends them to eternal or everlasting fire, which was prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. You will find in Matthew, you find particularly in Peter, you'll find in Jude, that there's a parallel. What God has done with the fallen angels, these demonic hosts, is what he's going to do to people. They are going to suffer the same torment, having committed the same sins. Just as if the Lord said, you want to follow the devil? Then you're going to follow him all the way, honey, right into the bowels of hell. Well, this is one classic passage in 2 Peter chapter 2. It says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, the Greek is simply this. You can check Linsky. You can check the commentators. He is saying that the wicked are going to be continually tormented and punished until the day of judgment. Now, this is the orthodox position. The wicked die, well, before they die. They are under the wrath of God right from the beginning, having not believed in Christ. And that wrath of God continues, and there's an activity of punishing, of torment, that is going to continue. And just as the demons were dropped into the depths of hell and some of them were caged up, they must have been the bad ones. If the demons we deal enough in this world are bad enough as is, and God took some of them and locked them away, the ones he locked away must have been some mean ones. In the same way here, he will keep punishment and torment upon the wicked until the day of judgment. Not after the day of judgment, until the day of judgment. Especially those who indulge in the flesh, in its corrupt desires, and despise authority. And he goes on to speak, such as the angels, verse 11, the same thing being given in Jude. Talking particularly with one friend who teaches seminary, he said, this passage alone, in terms of Greek grammar, can bear the weight that there is a continuous, conscious torment of the wicked during the intermediate state, right up to the day of judgment. And then, of course, we have from Scripture that at that great day of judgment, they are sent into the eternal fire. And it's beautiful how the Greek will do that. It will use definite articles. It will say, the fire, the eternal one. Emphatic. Or it will even say, asbestos fire. Isn't that a beautiful symbolism? You say, well, asbestos. Well, what do you have asbestos? We're trying to get rid of it now, but the reason we used it was it didn't get consumed. My wood stove, I used to have a piece of asbestos up above it, so the rafters, I had it in my basement, wouldn't catch fire. Well, you have the combination of the fire that is asbestos. It won't be consumed up. It'll go on burning and burning and burning. Well, the third point that we had to make in our series was the inevitability of judgment. You see, man is accountable to his Creator. And we saw that that is the true meaning of human responsibility. It's not responsibility, but accountability to his Maker. Thus, God, being the Creator, can tell us to do whatever he wants to do. If God says, stand on your head or die, I'm going to be over somewhere on my head, have my feet up someplace. And those of you who can't make it, too bad. You see, there's accountability to the Creator. This means that there's going to be a final assessment of your life. Remember one time I was preaching at a church, and I directed this to Christians. I said, you're going to have to give an account of the things done in the body, the evil as well as the good. And one man got so involved with the sermon, he forgot everybody was there. He said, you mean our sins? I said, that's right. But Jesus forgave. This is dialogue right in the middle of the sermon. But my sins are forgiven. I said, my dear friend, they're forgiven, but they're still noted. The issue of salvation, that's one thing. This is the issue of rewards and your place in the eternal kingdom. It's an assessment, we are told, to give an account of the things done while in the body. Again, that language, you see, in the body, out of the body. There's something in and something out. And we carried on a conversation for 5 minutes, tears coming down. He said, I thought it was all over. I said, no, this is why Christians think they can sin. You know, freed from the law, oh, happy condition. Now I can sin and still have remission. See, they think that it's great. Take my life, but let it be. Let it be. No, my dear friend, salvation is one thing. Judicial forgiveness is one thing. Yes, but don't forget the texts that speak of the fact you're going to have an assessment. And that which is secret will be, you say, oh, but I'm a Christian. I mean, Lord isn't really going to bring up, you know, all those things. But that's what the text says. There's accountability even for the Christian. You can't be irresponsible and say, well, it's all under the blood. It may be under the blood, but it's going to be under the microscope too on the day of judgment. Well, you see in Acts 17, 31, in his proclamation to the philosophers, he shocked them with the doctrine of accountability. He amazed them with the doctrine of resurrection. After giving the doctrine of sovereignty, that God is the creator, the sustainer, and in providential control of the universe, he determines the times and the places where we live. He then warns them that God has fixed a day. Oh, I'm a Calvinist. I love those words. Fixed, determined, destined, decreed. Fixed a day in which he will, not might, or hopefully, in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. See, there's no good word, appointed. Appointed. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Oh, there's a judgment day coming. That old southern hymn, are you ready, my brothers? Are you ready for the journey? Are you ready for the judgment day? Or again in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, and all of this apocalyptic literature, you see, again, it's hard to understand what's going on in the book of Revelation unless you understand Jewish apocalyptic literature. They were writing like this. Those 400 years were not silence years. There's an awful lot of books were written during that period. And all these symbols and these thoughts and these ways of dealing with things. Here we read, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. The doctrine of degrees of punishment and degrees of blessedness in heaven is based upon the fact that man is accountable for how he lives. Hitler, when it comes to good old Adolf, and they get to the elevator, they're going to say, you take it to the bottom of the line for this one. Now, Sophie the scrub woman, dear Sophia Lucita, lovely woman, scrubbed floors all her life, prayed to the saints, good woman. They're not going to put her in the same degree of punishment as good old Adolf. There are degrees of punishment. Thus, some were with many stripes, some with few stripes. To each according, you see, there are degrees of punishment. That's why soul sleep and annihilation doesn't work. Annihilation is only one punishment for everybody. It's the level. You go poof, and that's it. Well, how is that justice? Sophie got the same thing as Adolf. That's right. There's no degree. But you see, with the righteous, the same way, there are degrees of blessedness. I like to use this illustration. Everyone in hell is going to be perfectly miserable, but not equally miserable. Everyone in heaven will be perfectly happy, but not equally happy. If I brought up a 2-gallon bucket and a thimble, and I filled them both to the brim, I'd say, is the thimble perfectly filled? Yes. Is the bucket perfectly filled? Yes. Are they equally filled? No. The capacity, you see, is different. So there's coming a day of judgment when we're going to have an assessment. It's accountability. Just because you're Christian, you are not going to escape the books. Now, the issue of salvation, yes, justification is that application of Christ's righteousness to our account when it comes to the issue of salvation. But the New Testament never thinks or ever states that that's a blanket denial of our ultimate accountability in terms of service and in terms of rewards. I think we have been so afraid of the doctrine of good works for salvation that most pastors have never preached on the verses that says, and this is a good saying worthy of all acceptation, that we should continue in good works, created unto good works, and that the Lord Jesus is coming and His rewards are with Him to give unto us each according to His deeds. You see, we want to get away with the idea that, well, salvation is that old Egyptian scale. And they put the good and the bad and the... No, no. But you... That's true, but don't let the fear of good... The idea of works involved in salvation to rob you of all those verses that say works do matter. See, this is where the Scripture again does both. One say, well, works don't mean anything. Yes, they do. But they don't mean everything. Man is body and soul. Works mean something and works in another area don't mean anything. Both are true. There will be degrees of blessedness as the stars differ in brilliance. Tell my people, I said, now, in the eternal state, I hope you come by and visit me. I hope to have a little shack, maybe a little houseboat, fry up some catfish if you come and visit me. Get some fried okra. Some of you haven't lived till you've had fried okra. My wife says, oh, honey, no. I won't even have a houseboat. I'd have a lean-to. And I says, now don't get too humble on me. You'll have that mansion over the hillside. And I'll come by and visit you by and by. There's going to be a final assessment. You will be perfectly happy. But we all won't be equally happy. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. You say, well, why does God have to wait till the end of the world? Well, because remember our illustration, if you throw a stone into a pond, there are ripples. Ripple. I don't care how big that pond is. You throw a rock right in the middle, and sooner or later, the ripples will reach the edges of the pond. Well, that's like time. Man enters the water and causes ripples. Ripples, ripples, ripples. That is, there are effects. There are people right now suffering because of what Hitler did. Auschwitz, Buchenwald, Dachau, the Holocaust. There are people suffering right now. Never forget that woman. We were in New York City playing tapes, and the woman listened to this tape, and then she flew at us. How dare you say there's a God? And she pulled, and there was the tattoo. How dare you say there was a God? I was in the con. She went furious. Calmed her down. Wait. And she said, I said, ma'am, if there is no God, then give me one reason that what Hitler did was wrong. And are you telling me that Hitler escaped judgment? If there is no God, then give me one reason why I shouldn't tan your hide and make a lampshade out of you. She said, I never thought about that. I said, the problem of evil doesn't exist if there is no God. You need the existence of God to know that there is any evil. God's the solution to the problem and not the problem. That's this new book coming out gets into that interesting question. Well, you see, the final assessment of your life can't be given until the end of the world because you don't know how you've affected other people. You don't know how you've affected your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren. You don't know your words, your deeds. You don't know the final accumulative effect of your life until the day of judgment, and then a final assessment will be given. That man in the audience was really frightened. I know why. He was a disobedient Christian. I knew him. He talked right and lived wrong. And he said, it's under the blood, under the blood, under the blood. And then he found out it ain't under the blood in that sense. Well, you see, this judgment will lead to eternal bliss or torment. Matthew 25, verse 34 and verse 41 and 46, we have the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous go into an eternal kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. They can't get away from that Calvinism, can we? My lands. I remember when I was in Arminian fighting it. This Calvinist said, I defy you to turn the Bible open at any page, and there the doctrines of grace will be found. I said, I don't believe that. And tried once, and he found it, and there it was. I tried it again. And every page, there it was. Well, you see, that's wonderful, an eternal kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And our time is passing, but it's a beautiful passage to preach for because the God's people were humble. Jesus said, you fed me, you kept me. And they said, Lord, we never did. We don't know when we ever did anything. They said, Lord, we never had the ability to serve you. Well, there's ones getting into the kingdom, you see. Then the wicked, oh, yes, we were the ones. Said, you tell me when I ever didn't do it. Works related when it comes to salvation. What happened to the wicked? Oh, my. The symbolism of the fire, the eternal one. And then the symbolism is explained because fire is the symbol for punishment in verse 46 where he says they will go into eternal punishment. Oh, my. Eternal life. And notice, by the way, the word life does not mean existence. This is one of the great tricks of the Adventists. They say, well, eternal life, see, John 3:16, God so the word he gave and God so the whoever shall have eternal life. That means that if you accept Jesus, you get to live forever. Don't you want to ever live forever? If you don't accept Jesus, you don't live forever. You get to die and you pass into non-existence and it's all over with. No, my dear, eternal life does not mean eternal existence. Everybody's got eternal life in that sense. You're going to exist one way or the other. But life in the New Testament is something you partake of in terms of the life of God. So he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life, neither will he ever see it. Well, that doesn't mean the wicked don't exist. It means fullness of life. Life in the presence of God. So eternal life is a euphemism. It's a figure of speech which means you for all eternity will be able to enjoy life to the fullness. L'chaim. Whereas the wicked are not, and the words used with the wicked are ruin, poverty, misery, torment. Matter of fact, in Revelation, the same word, it says, and the demons tormented the people. Same word turned around and used to say, and the people and the evil spirits were tormented by God in hell. Same word. You read the word used for torment in the Gospels, and this child was tormented by the evil spirit. Same word to use of what God does with the wicked. It means conscious torment. Revelation 15, 9 through 11, we read, excuse me, no, we don't read. Here we go, 19. Yes, it's chapter 19. We read about the beast and the kings of the earth. The beast was seized, verse 20, the false prophet. They were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. We find them still alive, and the lake of fire did not annihilate them, but instead the other wicked are thrown into the same place, chapter 20, in verse 15. If his name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The destiny of fallen angels and fallen unredeemed men and women will ultimately be the same. Of course, we cannot escape the judgment day. Revelation 6, remember how they tried to hide in the rocks and the caves? And you have that beautiful, interesting metaphor, the wrath of the Lamb. Now, I don't know about you, I have to chuckle every time I read that. I mean, there's a lamb. Bah! Does it have any claws? Those just nice little hooves. Maybe it has these teeth. Oh, no, not these lambs. Maybe it's you touch it and you get cut like a shark. Oh, no, this fluffy. Ooh, take them lambs. My children love them. The wrath of the Lamb. That's right. He may be a lamb for his people, slain for their redemption, but you better be afraid of his wrath when he deals with the wicked. They couldn't escape it. Cannot escape it. Now, I will leave you with this question. How then will you fare on that day? You say, well, I'm saved. I don't have to worry about it. Oh, yes, you do. You say, well, that's okay. I've been bitter at some Christian for years. I told lies. I've done this. I've been a hypocrite. I told three stories five ways. The ripples will reach the day of judgment. Well, you don't understand. I asked Jesus to forgive me. It was just a little bit of adultery, not much. The ripples will keep going and will be there on the day of judgment. You mean every thought, word, and deed? You mean Jesus, King Jesus, is going to assess our lives? And that which is hidden shall be revealed. And that which is secret will be known. You say, oh God, if the Lord should mark iniquity, who can stand? I have my own theory that, you see, when the Lord returns, it says he will wipe away the tears. I told my people, that ain't the wicked. They're over there snarling, cursing God and snapping and blaspheming. They're not weeping. Who are the one weeping? I said, that'll be us. I said, oh, Jesus, I could have loved you more. I see my sins and my carnality. The tears will be there when we see him in his glory. Jesus said, I'm going to come wipe away those tears. I'm going to wipe. No more tears. No more pain. The former things have passed away. He ain't going to wipe the tears off the wicked. They're going to be gnashing and wailing for the rest of for eternity. But your tears will finally be washed away. You say, will it be worth it all? Oh, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. You say, but what if I get saved as by fire? And all my life, all my ministries, my preaching, my church goes up as wood, hay, and stubble. See, we don't want to preach about those passages, degrees of blessing, because we say, well, we've got to keep the doctrine of grace. Yeah, but that's salvation. We're discussing rewards. We're talking about an eternal state. What if your ministry goes up in flames? He said, well, at least I'll be saved so as by. Well, I don't know about you. If that's the only way I get saved, I'll take it. When I think of the opposite, I said, Jesus, by the skin of my teeth, I'm going to get in. I'm frankly going to be surprised because that any of us are going to have any crowns. When I read them throwing the crowns at Jesus' feet, I said, how did they ever get them? I said, everything I've ever done has evil in it. Even when I want to do good, evil is present with it. I believe like Berkhauer and the Dutch theologians, Christ is our righteousness. Christ, my righteousness, my holiness, my sanctification, my beauty, art, my glorious dress. On that day, the Lord says, well, let's see how well you've done. I said, you better look to him. I never did an unselfish act in my life. I was totally, completely, irreversibly depraved all the years I lived. And with my gasping breath, I probably did something wrong. So when I get to heaven's gate, I'll say, I'm here. I didn't bring anything with me. I just have the cross before me, the world behind me, and the righteousness of Christ around me, and I'll be satisfied. But while we think that way, you say, but the Lord is going to assess us. And there will be degrees of happiness according to our deeds. So then, what shall we say then? Fear God and keep His commandments. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You, Lord, that the Scriptures teach us to fear You and indeed to keep Your commandments. We thank You for the doctrine of grace, which shows us that our acceptance before You is not based on our person or performance. But that, Lord, the degrees of blessedness is indeed related to how we live. That there's human responsibility as well as divine sovereignty. And Father, help us to remember not to be so flippant about our sins as believers, thinking that, well, God will never remember. That's good for salvation. Help us to realize God shall remember the good as well as the evil. But He will wipe away the tears. In Jesus' name, amen.